Psalm 139 of David, a psalm. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God! Away from me, you bloodthirsty men! They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
I think of the Psalms as a whole series of sort of spiritual jumpers, okay, spiritual jumpers, which you sort of have to try on for size, to try on for size. And as you do that, you find that some Psalms are a perfect fit. They just wonderfully express your emotions, your situation really, really well. Jesus had that experience on the cross. Psalm 22 perfectly expressed what he was going through there. Other psalms aren't a perfect fit, but they can be made to fit. They can be made to work. So, for instance, recently I was asked to preach on Psalm 51, which is all about David's adultery at a wedding. It wasn't my choice, the couple's choice, but it sort of fitted. We got away with it. Other times, there are psalms which we sort of grow into in life. Psalm 73 would be one for me. The more cynical I become in life, and let me tell you, I can be quite cynical, Psalm 73 comes more and more alive because it speaks into that cynicism. But there are psalms that don't really fit me, but do fit other people that I know and love, and do help me to understand what their situation, what their emotions are like, and what I can be praying for them. Psalm 88 would be a great example of that, a psalm written in extreme and deep depression. What sort of spiritual jumper has Psalm 139 been for you? Has it fitted perfectly? Just spoken with absolute clarity into what you're feeling, what you're going through at the moment. Have you had to sort of make it work for you? It doesn't quite fit your experience, but actually it has, as it were, transposed across. Okay. Have you been listening in and thinking, I can see that I will need this one day when I'm lonely, when I do have to confront death myself. So, but at the moment you sort of put it into the bottom drawer until it does fit properly. Well, whatever your experience of Psalm 139 has been, what I want us today is to see how perfectly it fits persecuted brothers and sisters of ours around the world. So if it doesn't ever fit us, we can use it to understand what they're going through, what their situation is like, and so we can pray it into their lives today. I hope it's going to give us a window into how we can be praying for the persecuted church today. That's the aim. And so that happens, let's just pray now that God will fulfill that aim. Father God, we thank you for this psalm, and we pray that you'd use this psalm today to help us to see how we can be praying for brothers and sisters of ours who throughout the world are suffering just because they love the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. There's one period of history that seems to be taught again and again in British and Western schools today, and it's the rise of Hitler and the Holocaust. And the reason that it's taught again and again and again is a very good one. People are determined that what happened in Germany in the 30s and 40s should never, ever, ever happen again. The problem is, something very similar is happening again. The recently retired chief rabbi described it as this: it's a human tragedy that is going almost unremarked. It is the religious equivalent of ethnic cleansing. What's he talking about? He's talking about the persecution of Christians, particularly the persecution of Christians in the Middle East. Recently, there was a debate on the subject at Westminster, and this is what one MP said. We should be crying out with the same abhorrence and horror that we feel about the terrible atrocities towards Jews on Kristallnacht and on other occasions in Germany during the Second World War. We should be crying out with abhorrence and horror. But we're not, are we? We're not. And it's particularly shocking that we are not. Because these people who are losing their lives, these people who are being persecuted, are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So why aren't we doing more? Why? Well, I think it's because we just don't know how to respond. I mean, if we thought that writing to our MP would help, we would write to our MP, but we don't think that would really help. If we thought that donating loads of money to the Barnabas Fund would make a massive difference, we would donate more to the Barnabas Fund and make more of a difference. But we don't think that's going to transform the situation. And we don't even pray. We know, don't we, as Christians, we're trained to think, big problem, pray. But for some reason, when it comes to worldwide persecution, we don't do that. That instinctive response doesn't happen. And why is that? Well, because we don't know what to pray. Such a big problem, such human suffering leads us speechless, not knowing what language to use, not knowing what to pray for. And that is when Psalm 139 is going to help us today, because it gives us a language to use, it gives us words to use. We may feel that it doesn't fit us that well, but it does fit the persecuted church very well. It's a spiritual jumper that we can be praying that they will be wearing, that they will be putting on even today. that they would know, that they would feel deep down its precious truths. I want us to see now how this psalm fits them so that we can use it to pray into their lives today. As we do that, we'll think for a few examples and then just show how this psalm gives us the words to pray. So let me start by telling you about a church in Sudan, Khartoum Bari Evangelical Church. On the 5th of October, the police burst into the church compound and they attacked and beat up 7 church members, the rest of the pastor and others, dragged them off to jail. Imagine that happening here. Imagine if our church meeting has started with a police raid, with a number of people beaten, with Mike, myself, others dragged up to jail. How would that have left us feeling? Think of the physical pain of those beaten. Think of the fear amongst all of us as to what would happen next. Think of the trauma. Who would be here the week after? Imagine that. Quite hard, isn't it? To struggle to even get our minds around what that must be like. But God doesn't. And what King David says in the first 6 verses of this psalm, God knows me completely. He's convinced God knows me completely. We should be praying that church in Khartoum knows the power of those words, of that idea that God knows them completely, that God knows everything that has happened to them completely. We can pray into their lives those words down there in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched them and you know them. May they know that truth. May they feel that truth today. How about another situation? How about Pastor Saeed Abadani in Iran? He's just been transferred to a prison that is known as one of the most deadly prisons in the whole world. People who are taken to that prison often disappear, often murdered by other inmates. Imagine what it's like being transferred to a prison where you know that is what could happen to you. Imagine how scary that must be. What would that brother in our verse need to remember? Well, he would need to remember what King David says down in verses 7 to 12. He will need to cling on to the truth that God is with me constantly. God is with me constantly. That's what we should be praying for him. That he would know that truth. That he would cling on to that truth. It would be great to pray for him, those words down in verse 8. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If that pastor, we want to be praying for that pastor, that if he goes, if he faces death, he'll know that God will be with him. That if he is in solitary confinement, deep in the depths of that prison, he will know that God will be with him. What about Christians in Syria? A little bit more in the news. One village in Syria, a village called Sadad, was attacked recently. It's a Christian village. 41 people in that village were killed, including 6 people from just one family. Think of the number of orphans and widows and widowers and homeless and churchless people there must now be in Syria. Think how many of them are brothers and sisters of ours. What do they need to know? What do they need to cling on to? Well, do they not need to know the contents of verses 13 to 18? King David's point that God cares for me intimately. God cares for them intimately. Wouldn't it be great to pray into their lives, verse 13? that they would remember that God has created their inmost being, that he has knit them together in their mother's womb, that his love for them predates anybody else's love and care and concern for them. That's what we should be praying for them. Can you find your service sheets? You find your service sheets and look down. Look down at the boy smiling out at you. His name is Anmol. His body was found a few weeks back in a pond near his Christian family's home in northwest India. They had been threatened for months. His mouth was gagged. His neck had been cut. His toes were broken. There were burns all over his body. But the cause of death at the autopsy was the drowning. How does Psalm 139 help him? How does it help his family? How does it help us today? That face smiling back at us is a brother of ours in Christ. Well, I've promised you over the course of this series that we will look properly at verses 19 to 24. And this is the time when we're going to look properly at those verses. Those verses that tell us, God will vindicate me justly. That's what David's saying in these verses. God will vindicate me justly. Let me read them to you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from you, bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I've nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Don't those verses accurately articulate our initial response to the news of what's happened to that boy? Our desire for justice, our hatred of what has happened to him? Aren't they a normal Christian, a normal human response when something so awful happens to one so young? But there's more than that here, isn't there? There's a request that God might slay them. Why not a request that God might forgive them? And there's a hatred there. Why not a love? Why not a love for our enemies? It's hard not to conclude, isn't it, that David's gone just a little bit over the top here. He's got just a little bit too carried away. I mean, how can we pray these sort of words today? Well, people answer that question in different ways. Some people say, let's bin the whole psalm. In fact, some people say, let's bin the whole Old Testament, because this Old Testament God of wrath is something we want nothing to do with. Let's take it all away. Let's just concentrate on the new and the God of love that we find there. Except that passages that talk about God's hatred of evil, passages that talk about God's judgment, are found in the new as well as the old. If you want to get rid of all of that, you need to get rid of a lot of this, both Old and New Testament. Okay, well, perhaps we could just edit this psalm. Perhaps we could just take out these few verses. That's certainly what the Catholic and the Anglican Church have done in their liturgy. Put brackets around them, miss them out. That'd be very convenient, wouldn't it? But are we happy with that pick and mix approach to this psalm? Can we really live our lives by verses 1 to 18 just because we like them, but ignore verses 19 to 22 because we don't? They're clearly part of the psalm. The psalm begins and ends with this whole idea of God knowing us. It's an inclusio. Everything that comes in between is part of the original text. We can't edit these verses out. We need to stop seeing how they must be wrong. And we need to start thinking through how they might be right. And how perhaps we should be using them today. Let's try and see that for ourselves. Look down again at verses Look down again at verses 19 and 20. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. It's worth, isn't it, noticing where David takes his desire for justice. He takes it to the right place. He takes it to God. And he recognizes that the primary offense in whatever's happened to him, whatever injustice he's seen taking place, is against God, not a human being. He doesn't seek vengeance himself. He doesn't get a vigilante group together and say, right, we're going to beat up these guys. No, he goes to God and he trusts in God to vindicate his people. He trusts in God to see that justice is done. And that is what we should do when it comes to Anmol. We should be asking God to do justice. We should be asking God to vindicate him, for God to show the world that what happened to him was wrong. We should be seeking that from God. The great news that lies at the heart of Christianity is that God can do that, and that God at a point in history will do that, will vindicate that young boy. Listen to just how one theologian has put it. The stream of evil will not run on forever over blood and victims, goodness, evil, innocence and justice. God will put an end to the course of history and will make it clear that there is a difference between justice and injustice, and that this difference must be demonstrated. God will seek out the buried victims, the forgotten, the starved children, the dishonored women, and God will find the hidden doers of these deeds. God will gather all of them before God's eternal, holy will for good, so that all must see how it stands with their lives. Justice will be done. On the last day, Anmol will be vindicated. Those who did that to him will be punished. That is what David is praying will happen, down in verses 19 to 20. It's what we were praying would happen when we sang our first hymn today, when we said, Jesus, come back and make everything right. It's what we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. God, please come and bring justice again soon. And one day he will. He will come and do what is right. He will bring the justice that we so long for. Okay, I can see how verses 19 to 20 might be good things for us to pray. But how can that be true of verses 21 and 22? Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. How can we pray those words today? Well, note that David is not praying for his personal enemies. No, he is praying for God's enemies. And David has recognized something that we so often struggle to recognize today, that part of loving God is loving what he loves and hating what he hates. And that's because this whole idea of a God that might both love and hate is quite alien to us. But God does do both. The Bible keeps on pointing out that he does both, that he both loves and he hates. And he has to do both. He has to hate. He has to hate if he's to properly love. He has to hate if he's to properly love. Now that is probably a big new idea for many of us. So let me try and explain it, illustrate it. Imagine for a moment that you are a parent with a drug addict as a son. And you love your son. It's that love that drives your hatred for the drugs, isn't it? It's that love that drives your hatred for the addiction that's taken control of him. And it's that love that drives your hatred for what has changed in him. That vacant look that you now get. Those things he would never have done before. How horrible he has become in his relationship to you and others. You hate those parts of him. And you are right to, because your hatred is driven by your love for him. Without that love, you wouldn't have such powerful emotions. The two come together. If we want a God of true love, we need a God who truly hates things. We need him to do both. And we need him to call us to hate them too, which he does. But as Paul's saying in Romans chapter 12, he tells us, hate what is evil. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Just think for a moment of all those who, as it were, have done good in this world, have shown true love for people. Nelson Mandela would be a good example. How have they done that? Well, they've done that partly by showing hatred of things. Nelson Mandela hated apartheid, and he was right to. And part of that hatred, the other side of that hatred, was his love for the people of South Africa. Love and hatred, you see, they will always come together. They certainly come together in our Father God. So if we're to truly love those who murder Anwar, we must completely hate everything about what they did to him, everything about them that did that to him. And we need to share that hatred with God in prayer, because he shares it too. Knowing that he will do something about it, and what he will do about it will always, always be right. What will he do? What will he do about it? About Anwar? Well, one of two things. He will either take out that hatred of what they have done on them in person forever. They will receive the punishment they deserve. Or he will personally pay the price for their hatred on the cross. That is how much our God cares about justice. That is how much our God loves that young boy. That is how far he was willing to go to vindicate him and to vindicate you and to vindicate me. All of which means that we can pray these verses. We can use these verses today, I think, with confidence. We can pray in verse 17, if only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. If only, Father God, you would bring justice, the justice that that boy so richly deserves. If only you would bring it, and bring it soon, we pray. Well, what about verses 23 and 24? Where David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you see what they are? Right at the end of this psalm, what does David do? Well, he hits the repeat button. He says, God, I want you to do what I know you have been doing. He says to God, I know, you know, verse 1, you have searched me and you know me. And he says to God at the end, please keep doing that. Please keep doing that. Please may the truths of this psalm keep on shaping me. Keep on accompanying me through life. And so there are verses it's great for us to pray today as we come to the end of our time in Psalm 139, that this psalm might continue to affect us, might continue to comfort us when we're lonely, when we face death, might continue to be used by us to pray for the persecuted church. So as we close, let me just pray these prayers for all of us today. Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.
Ed, I've got loads of questions here. But about 90% of them say more or less the same thing. So that's helpful. So I'll ask you that one. Which is something like this. This is one, represents quite a lot of them. Hating actions is one thing, but David speaks of hating people directly. How does that marry with Jesus' command to love our enemies? And a lot of people want you to clarify around that, saying, are you saying what's sometimes said, hate the sin but love the sinner?
Yeah, I mean, on that last little thing, hate the sin but love the sinner, it's not in the Bible. Really isn't in the Bible. It's a little sort of cliche that we use quite a lot, but it's not in the Bible. It sort of separates us from our actions in a way that I don't think the Bible does. Mark 7, Jesus talked about the wrong things that we do coming from inside us, being part of us. So it says, you know, Jesus says to me, Ed, your lust isn't just a sort of action out there, it is something that is part of you. So when we make that little distinction, it's neat, but sadly it's not true. And one of the things that is true of God's love for me and helps me to see how much he loves me is that he hates anything inside me and anything that I do that is not good for me. He hates those things. And that is one of the things that convinces me that he loves me. That he loves me so much that he's willing to say, Ed, that does you damage and I hate it. I hate that part of you. I just want us to see, as I think the Bible keeps us seeing, that actually love, real love, means that God has got the courage and the guts to say, that is wrong in your life, Ed, that is doing you damage, and because of that, I hate that about you. And you need to know that, and you need to change that, and I'm going to help you change that. So just, I want us to see that it's part of his love for us. And so part of my love for my enemies, which is something that Jesus tells me to do, and I don't want us to forget that, but part of my love for my enemies is to point out to them that there are things that are hateful that they do and that God hates them and they need to change. And that is part of my love for them, is not to say, actually, you're fine. Everything you do is fine. And actually, some of what you do is horrible and God hates it and God hates that in you, but is wanting to forgive you and draw you back to himself. So you've just got to see the two things that we think are poles apart actually wonderfully and perfectly come together in the Lord Jesus.
Thanks, Ed. And connected to that, so if that's how God feels about his enemies, what does this look like then for us, for his enemies to become our enemies? Someone says, should I hate my non-Christian friends? And what does it look like to actually hate the sin in those we know who are God's enemies, but who are maybe very close to us and we do love? What's that going to look like over Christmas as we spend time with non-Christian family and friends?
I love my brother deeply. Deeply love my brother. But I hate his attitude, which is to enjoy all the things that God has given it in him and to love the beauty in art. He's an art historian, but to reject the God that has given him all of that and has given him beauty and art to study. Just hate how ungrateful he is being. How's that going to affect me over Christmas? I'm going to be praying for him. How does that sort of affect my actions to him? I want to love him in Christ-like ways as much as possible. But I also want to pray for an opportunity to point out how ungrateful that is. And to make it clear that the God who made him is not happy with the fact that he has rejected him. So it should be inspiring my love for him, but should also be inspiring my prayers for him. And should be part of what I communicate to him. God is not neutral about my brother's rejection of him. He hates it. And, you know, the cross is where I see that love and hatred coming together in a great act of love for him that I pray that my brother will soon respond to.